To most people, the Great Depression of the 1930s, it's a long time ago and it's long been forgotten in the wave of prosperity that has followed since that time. But out of those hard times, there comes a story that has a strange ending, and yet it teaches us a powerful lesson. Was a rather timid elderly lady that approached the first desk that she saw in an insurance office in Minneapolis, and she was asked what she wanted. And with trembling hands, she took from a very well-worn purse an old policy and explained regretfully that she was unable to meet the current premium on this insurance policy. She explained that it had become very difficult for her to find work, and what little bit she did get was hardly enough to clothe herself and feed herself and keep a roof over her head. Well, after a quick look at the policy, the clerk recognized that this policy was worth a lot of money. And he warned the lady that she was making an unwise move to stop payment on this insurance policy. Didn't her husband have anything to say? It was her husband's policy. It was made out to her benefit. And she looked at him and she said, "My husband, why, he's been dead for 3 years." The company quickly began to look into it, and they discovered she was telling the truth. He had died 3 years earlier. What she didn't understand was that the policy was on her husband's life, and that in the event of her death, she was the beneficiary. And so they were obligated, of course, to refund the overpaid premiums that she'd been paying the last couple of years, as well as paying the full amount for which the husband had insured his life in her favor. She had enough money to live in great comfort for the rest of her life. That woman was living a life of poverty, unaware of the wealth that was at her disposal. You know, in the spiritual realm, I'm afraid that there are many who are like that. People who have been born again, they've repented of their sins, but they live with little or no knowledge of all that is theirs in Christ Jesus, what Christ has done for us and what he has provided for us. If you've ever played the game, the old board game Monopoly, you are familiar with the get out of jail free card. It's a little card that lets you avoid the payment that is required or the meeting the conditions that are required to get out of the square that says jail if you end up there for whatever reason. Many people tend to view their salvation kind of like that Monopoly card. It's seen as simply an escape hatch. It's a way to avoid spending eternity in hell, but it doesn't make much difference in this life. Well, this morning we're going to see that there is a lot more to our salvation than just avoiding hell. It's more than just an escape hatch, a get out of jail free card. It's more than just avoiding the penalty of sin. You turn to the book of Ephesians. In Paul's letter to the Ephesians church, he has given us an amazing picture of the spiritual wealth that we have been given in Jesus Christ. Now, I want to read for you verses 3 to 14 of chapter 1. It is a fairly lengthy passage. It is filled with amazing truth, and it would be, in some ways it would be nice, and we could do that, to break it up into smaller sections and talk about each one in a separate message. But there's something you need to understand about these verses. Ephesians chapter 1, verses 3 through 14, of course, you realize, I think, that in the original, there were no chapters and verses. Paul didn't put little numbers every so often in his text as he wrote this. That was added later for our benefit. But in the original, There is also no breaks in this passage. It is one long sentence. Now, grammar teachers would have a nightmare with that. But it is one long sentence. Now, in my Bible, it has been broken up into sentences and even into two paragraphs. But Paul wrote it as one continuous sentence. And so we are going to kind of deal with the whole thing as a package this morning. But Ephesians chapter 1, verses 3 through 14, and I'm reading it from the English Standard Version. So it may be a little different from your NIV, but you should be able to follow. He says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love he predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace with which he has blessed us in the Beloved. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses," or our sins, "according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will, according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time, to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. In him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, so that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of his glory. In him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it, to the praise of his glory." Well, that is quite a list of blessings that come to us in Christ Jesus. But I want to, kind of categorize them. I mean, there's a lot of sort of sub-points, things related to other points, but four main categories or truths that Paul gives us regarding God's work and our salvation. And they are these: he chose us, he adopted us, he redeemed us, and he sealed us. Those four things we're going to look at this morning. First of all, he chose us. In verse 4, "even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him." He chose us. Election. Predestination, foreordination, words that are used in Christian realms, in theological discussions. It doesn't matter what you call it, bringing up the idea that God predetermined our salvation is a sure way to start a contentious discussion, if not an outright war. I remember Bible school days, sitting around talking about things like this, not usually getting very far. But it is one of the most controversial theological concepts in all of Scripture, the question of election. There are a couple of significant things that are made very clear in the Scripture that seem to us to be almost contradictory. And I'm not sure that I'm going to in any way settle the discussion this morning. But I want to make these two points. First of all, the fact that believers were chosen by God. The idea that God choosing people for his purpose, goes as far back as the words of Moses. As he spoke to the people of Israel, to the descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, as they came out of Egypt, and he talked about God choosing a people for himself. In Deuteronomy 7, verse 6, he said, "For you are a people holy to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for his treasured possession out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth. That was the Old Testament nation of Israel. God chose them out of everybody else. He said, I choose you. In the New Testament, in Romans chapter 8, you probably all know Romans 8:28. And we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to his purpose. But you know what verses 29 and 30 say? He goes on to say, for those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed. He predestined to be conformed to the image of his son in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. God has, according to Paul in Ephesians chapter 1, has chosen us before the foundation of the world, in eternity past. He has chosen us. We're chosen by God. The other side of this is the fact that man is given a choice of whether or not to believe in Jesus Christ and respond to the calling of God. Over and over, we're told that we have to believe. When speaking to Martha at the tomb of Lazarus, her brother who had died, Jesus said, and whoever lives and believes in me shall never die. When the Philippian jailer asked Paul and Silas in Acts chapter 16, sirs, what must I do to be saved? Paul replied, believe in the Lord Jesus and you will be saved. Over and over in the Word, we find the idea of believing, of welcoming those who are willing to come. Whosoever, John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. And so man is given the choice. He has a free will. God made us with a will so that we can make choices. And so how do we put those two together? Are we saved because God chose us to be saved? Or are we saved because we decided to believe and accept his offer of forgiveness? It's a great conflict, and people have fought over this for years. Is it this or is it this? And that's the problem. As humans, we tend to see it as either or. And I'm not sure that it's like that at all. I don't understand it, but I accept it because the Bible teaches that it's really both and. We're saved because God chose us and because we trusted him. In our human thinking, these concepts seem contradictory. But somehow, in God's mind, they fit together perfectly and they make perfect sense. I'm reminded of an illustration that I heard many, many years ago. Someone who said, it's kind of like this. If you imagine the pathway that leads to salvation and the entrance into eternal life, and there's a great archway over that entrance, and as you are looking at it from the outside, it says, whosoever will may come. And you make the decision to trust Jesus Christ and you enter in to his salvation. And as you enter in, you turn around and you look, and on the other side of that archway, it says, I have chosen you. Now, when taken to the extreme, we know that there are those who would teach that God basically looks down on mankind and says, I'm going to take that one and that one and that one, and the rest can go to hell. No, I don't know how it works. But somehow God has chosen us. I'm not sure there's a human answer to this question of election, but the scripture is clear that as believers in Jesus Christ, we're saved because we've been chosen by God. We're saved because we believed in Jesus Christ. But what we ought to focus on, even more than that, is why God chose us. And that's in the second part of that verse. He chose us in him before the foundation of the world that we should be holy and blameless before him or in his sight, the NIV says. The whole reason that God has chosen you and called you and saved you, and the reason he has called out a people for his name, is that he might make and create a people who are holy and blameless. That's his purpose for us. He chose you to make you holy, that through you he might show to the world his holiness and his power and his glory. And so the bottom line is that if you are a Christian today, you have trusted Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, then you can be sure that God knew you and he chose you before the world ever existed because he wants you to be holy and blameless in his sight. Now, I've probably created more confusion than clarity on that, but we need to move on. He chose us. He adopted us. Verses 5 and 6. Second important truth in this passage, he adopted us. He adopted us into his family. He made us his children. Verse 5, kind of at the end of verse 4, in love, he predestined us. He predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace with which he has blessed us in the beloved. So what does that all mean? Well, the English Standard Version Study Bible, in the notes on this verse, says this, and I quote, God's election of Christians, in verse 4, entails his predestining them to something. In this case, to adoption as sons. Hence, election and predestination in this context refer to God's decision to save someone. All Christians, male and female, are sons in the sense of being heirs who will inherit blessings from their Father in heaven. End of quote. But all of this is done. He has adopted us into his family for a purpose. Everything is for a purpose. According to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace. God's ultimate purpose is not redemption as such, but the praise of his glorious name through redemption. And that thought is repeated several times in this passage. We read terms like, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glory, the counsel of his will, and phrases like that. His purpose is to bring glory to himself. It's interesting, the thought that comes to me when I think about that is, it's not about me, it's about him. The whole reason for salvation is to show his glorious grace to the world. And so he has chosen us, and he has taken us and adopted us into his family. But then we read that he has redeemed us in verses 7 to 10. In him we have redemption. Redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will, according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. Lest you should ever think that the events in this world catch God by surprise, don't miss how often in this passage Paul talks about the purpose, the plan, the will of God. He had a purpose, a plan from the beginning. Nothing catches him by surprise. And here he's speaking about our redemption. Redemption through his blood. Redemption carries with it the idea of ransoming someone out of the slave market. Purchasing someone for the purpose of setting them free from captivity. John MacArthur in his study Bible says on this verse, the term used here relates to paying the required ransom to God for the release of a person from bondage. Christ's sacrifice on the cross paid that price for every elect person enslaved by sin, buying them out of the slave market of iniquity. End of quote. As Paul points out in this passage, redemption involves the forgiveness of our trespasses, our sins, the times we have crossed the line. That was done by him paying the price for our sin, which is eternal death. It was accomplished by the shedding of his blood, giving up his life for ours as a substitutionary death on the cross. This is done according to the riches of his grace. One of the most overwhelming truths about our salvation is the wonder of the grace of God. Grace is that undeserved favor that God shows in reaching out to us and offering us freedom from our sin, forgiveness for our sin. I don't deserve it. You don't deserve it. We deserve eternal death. And yet, out of the riches of his grace, he offers salvation. He pays for our sin. And he redeems us. He buys us back out of the slave market of sin and offers us freedom. Why? Is it because of our worthiness? No, he does it because it's his purpose, his plan to do it. It is his eternal will to bring us into fellowship with himself. He does it not so much for our sake, but for his sake, to show his glorious grace. And so he chose us. He adopted us. He redeemed us. He dealt with all that sin and stuff in our life. Took it away. But there's one more very important thing in verses 11 to 14. And this I simply call, he sealed us. When God takes us into his family, there's something else that happens according to these verses. We become his heir. He has promised a wonderful inheritance to his children. Look at what he says. In him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined. There's that word again, predestined, according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, so that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of his glory. In him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of his glory. We read earlier in the service in 1 Peter chapter 1 some important truths about the inheritance that God has for his children. In 1 Peter 1 and verse 4, it says that we are called to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you. It cannot spoil. It will never fade away. It is reserved for you in heaven. What a promise that is. We have an eternal inheritance, and he has given us a guarantee, a down payment, if you will, to assure us that we will receive that inheritance, that it is there waiting for us. That guarantee, that is the seal of the Holy Spirit. You were sealed, he says, with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee or down payment of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it. In the book of Romans, the Apostle Paul tells us in Romans chapter 8, verses 16 and 17, that the Spirit himself, that promised Holy Spirit, bears witness. This is where the guarantee comes in. He has given us that Spirit to dwell within us as a guarantee of what is to come. And Paul says, the Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs. Heirs of God and fellow heirs, joint heirs with Christ. You're a joint heir. If you are a believer in Jesus Christ, you're a joint heir of all that belongs to Jesus Christ, belongs to you and me. Imagine being a fellow heir with Christ. As sons of God, we have that wonderful and glorious privilege. He sealed us with the promised Holy Spirit to assure us of that inheritance. I want you to imagine something for a moment, if you can. Imagine that you were an orphan. Maybe that isn't imagination for some of you, I don't know. But imagine that you were an orphan. You were unknown, unloved. You bounced around from one foster home to another. And finally ended up in an orphanage, forgotten and alone. You knew that there was nothing about you or your life to make you attractive to anyone. All you'd ever known was trouble and abuse. But one day, a couple comes to the orphanage. They're looking to show their love and their compassion by taking a child home as their own. And they express this desire and they begin to look over the children there. And they come to you and they choose you. And they say, "This is the one that I want." They choose you. They take you home. They adopt you into their family. They give you their name. They deal with all of the hurt, the abuse, the junk that's in your life, and they work through all of that and take care of it. And not only that, but then they go to a lawyer and they do their wills and they name you as the heir of everything they possess. Friends, that's what we have in Jesus Christ. Have you ever really thought about what God did when He saved you? Salvation is not just a get-out-of-jail-free card to avoid the punishment of hell. It is so much more. Paul says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places." He has blessed us with spiritual blessings that we can't even imagine. He chose you to make you holy. He adopted you to be His child. He redeemed you, offering forgiveness of sin. And He sealed you as a promise of an eternal inheritance. Do you know Jesus Christ today? Have your sins been forgiven? Have you confessed your sin to God and claimed the forgiveness that comes through the blood of Jesus? If you have, then all of that is yours in Jesus Christ. If you haven't, if you've never made that decision, that choice, I urge you to do that today, to put your trust in Jesus as the one who died for your sin and receive what He offers by His grace. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for what You have given us in Christ Jesus. Lord, we have just scratched the surface of this passage, but we thank You for choosing us, adopting us, redeeming us, and sealing us with the Holy Spirit. Lord, may we live our lives to please You. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.